If you spend any time at all in the world, which I guess accounts for most of us, you'll know that, of course, at the moment, as Christians in the UK, we are a minority. Now, we're nowhere near the kind of minority that we've just heard about from Dan and Vicky. Percentages of believers, or at least those going to church, varies wildly across the UK. In some regions of the sort of southeast, just above London, it's not bad. I mean, it's not great, but it's not bad. It's sort of pushing up even towards 10% in Yorkshire. The percentages are so low that actually there are fewer Christians per head, as it were, in Yorkshire than there are in Japan. But certainly it'd be true to say, wouldn't it, that over the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 maybe years in the UK, there's been a slide towards doubt. Maybe it's just that doubts that were always there on the inside have been expressed, and beforehand, for cultural reasons, we kind of bottled them up and all pretended we believed. But socially speaking, in the sort of public world, the newspapers, the TV shows, all the rest, doubt, scepticism about the truths of the Christian faith is a far more common thing to come across than belief. Some of you might have seen this programme, been on the BBC, I think, recently, sort of dealing with the Bible documents. You know, are they reliable? And you just know before you turn the programme on, don't you? There is no way they're going to get a scholar on there who says, do you know what, this is actually the Word of God. Okay? You know that some guy's going to get in a Land Rover, go on a journey to the Middle East to do his documentary and discover amazing new things that prove the Bible isn't actually right. And lo and behold, that's exactly what he does. Never mind, there are scholars that, I've got a friend actually, a good friend who's an academic at Cambridge University, studies New Testament, teaches New Testament. He's got a brain the size of a planet, more PhDs than I've got GCSEs. Not massively hard, but top-rate academic. He's never going to be asked by the BBC to do that kind of programme because he's a believer. Top of his game, world stage, heads over to Harvard, all the rest of it, but he's never to get on TV, is he? Why? Because the result of his study is, yes, this is the Word of God. That belief that this is the Word of God is not the popular view by any means anymore, is it? It is doubt. And often, I wonder if all the doubt that's expressed in the sort of public world, on the TV programmes, the comedians, on Twitter, the little one-liners undermining our faith, make us think that actually the evidence is stacked against us. It's kind of portrayed as, well, if you want to engage your brain, obviously you couldn't be a Christian. Well, if you want to live in a kind of muddled faith, sort of close your eyes and hope, I believe in fairies, the Easter Bunny and Father Christmas, why not tag Jesus on as well? That's fine for you, but clearly all the evidence is against you. And as Christians, it can just begin to undermine our own faith, can't it? We hear little attacks, little barbs, we're not quite sure how to answer them. We then ask because we think it might sort of express weakness or something. And so slowly, like the sea's been doing to the railway down at Dawlish, just chips underneath, undermines. And every now and again you find in churches that actually people's faith have been completely eroded. And whilst they've sort of maintained on the surface a seeming mask of faith, actually it's been completely destroyed underneath. I think one person I knew for whom that was the case, and he kept the mask up for 5-10 years, and then just overnight, bang, that's it. It's not true. I'm going to become an atheist. Devastating his family, his children, his wife, who were all believers. Now, this afternoon, I'm certainly not going to go through sort of evidence to believe, reasons why we should hold the Christian faith. There are books written on that kind of topic. There are things you can say, but it's not our subject this afternoon. But the whole idea of doubt is a strong theme through this passage. And what I want to suggest to you is actually, when people undermine the Christian faith, when people express doubts about it, whether they're people who are not Christians, who are looking in and on the attack, as it were, or whether actually it's our own hearts. Because if we're honest as Christians, we will doubt, won't we? You'll know if you've been a Christian any amount of time that sometimes your own belief, if you like, can waver pretty low. But what I want to suggest to you is that ultimately the root of those things, those doubts, isn't intellectual confusion. Okay? It's not that we don't know enough facts or haven't read enough sort of academic books, or heard enough lectures on the reliability of the Bible, or how God and science interact, or whatever it might be. Now, those questions are important, and they're good to answer. Don't get me wrong. I believe it's important, and I believe there are answers to the kind of, well, who wrote the Bible, and when was it written, and how do we know it's reliable kind of question. But ultimately, doubt, what I think Luke 7 suggests to us, doubt comes not from intellectual confusion, but rather from being offended by Jesus. Rather than it being a case of there's not enough evidence, which was the critique that sort of a generation ago, or two generations ago now, the kind of the Richard Dawkins of his day, this guy called David Hume, his accusation against the Bible was there's just not enough evidence. Someone said to him, well, what do you say? What do you say if, you know, you stood in front of God on Judgment Day and he said to you, why haven't you believed me? And the answer was, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence, Lord. I think what Luke says to us, what Jesus says to us is, that's not the case. The problem is, we're offended by Jesus. Now, there are two kind of different groups of skeptics in the passage, and I think they're offended by slightly different things. So first of all, we're going to look at verses 18 through 28, chapter 7, verses 18 through 28, and we see one group of people who are offended by God's timing. Okay, 18 through 28, they're offended by God's timing. The situation is that we're back with John the Baptist. The disciples of John in verse 18 are the disciples of John the Baptist. Where is John at the moment? Well, John is in prison. John is a good prophet. He's gone out and preached the word to the people. We met him in chapter 3. But Herod, the kind of local king, or one of the local kings, didn't like what John was saying, particularly because John went to Herod and said, Herod, you really shouldn't have married your brother's wife. Okay, Herod nicked his brother's wife, quite like the look of her, pinched her, and that is not on, said John. That's a sin. You shall not steal your brother's wife. And so Herod, being the one with the power, whacked him in jail. And it's in jail that our story begins. Verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? There's a question. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Okay, this saviour figure that we've been looking for, this rescuer that the Old Testament predicted, this man who's going to come into the world and sort everything out. Is this you, or is there another one coming? Are you, in fact, just a sort of another prophet? A bit like John the Baptist was just a prophet. Now some people see this as John the Baptist doubting. John the Baptist, you know, the man described by Jesus as the greatest of the prophets, or the greatest of those born among women, doubting and wondering. And it may be that. Okay, it may be that John the Baptist himself is having doubts, but I suspect it's not him who's got the doubts here. Two reasons for that. Firstly, his past history. Everything we've read about him so far in the Gospel of Luke, and indeed if you read the other Gospels, John is a sort of firm-hearted, fierce, fiery kind of prophet. In Luke 1, we hear about him leaping in the womb when his mum hears that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is pregnant. He's been portrayed as the one who points to Jesus even before he's born. He's the one who would later point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who would even send his disciples to stop following him and go and follow Jesus. He's a pretty steadfast witness on the whole, so it doesn't seem in character for him suddenly to bottle it. But more than that, more than just his past history, we've also got the evidence of Jesus' own words. We'll focus in on the conversation between these disciples of John and Jesus in a minute, but the end of it, verse 24, when they'd gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Okay, do you think John was just a sort of fly-by-night who, you know, when public opinion says, you know, go with Jesus, he says go with Jesus, and when it says go against Jesus, he says go against Jesus? Is he just like a sort of, yeah, a tall blade of grass being blown back and forth by the currents of public opinion? No, said Jesus, of course he isn't. He's not swayed easily. He's not the kind of person who just changes his mind to run with the crowd. Well, what else did you go and see? Verse 25. What then did you go and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury and in king's courts. And Jesus seems to be saying, well, you know, John the Baptist, do you expect him to be living a life of comfort? You know, rich robes, furs, comfortable shoes? No, John the Baptist was out there in the desert, eating locusts and honey. Far from a sort of kingly lifestyle. And the point is, I think, that John isn't a people pleaser swaying back and forth, nor is he the kind of guy who's been going to be thrown off course by discomfort. John, as I said, is in jail now. But John knew that the life of a prophet was hard. He knew his Old Testament. He knew that most of the prophets in the Old Testament had terrible suffering in their lives. And many of them were killed. They were certainly scorned by their people, imprisoned. Jeremiah thrown in a pit. Tradition tells us, and it's probably alluded to in Hebrews, that Isaiah was sawn in half. That the prophets didn't have an easy time. So it's not likely that John the Baptist suddenly panicked just because he'd been put in prison. No, he wasn't a man who swayed with public opinion or expected the rich, nice things of life, according to Jesus. That's why it makes me think that rather than being John the Baptist who doubts here, and that's still a possibility, but rather than being the John the Baptist, I think it's probably his disciples who are questioning. Questioning Jesus, is this really the one? But also questioning John. Can this really be the man that you appointed to, John? If we're followers of you, and you're meant to be the one who is the last one before the great Messiah figure, is this really him? Two things in particular that throw them off course, partly the prison thing maybe, but also just flick back to John's message, chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, two, three, four pages earlier. Chapter 3, and the little summary in verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16, page 1035. The summary of John's message. So John, talking about the Christ, says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here's a key bit, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It's a bit like the picture of a pitchfork. Okay, and the guy's going in and he's sticking the fork in and picking the stuff up, and the good hay, the crop, comes with him and he throws that into the barns, but the rubbish is left behind to be burned. John's prediction of Jesus coming with fire is that whilst he'll gather some people, there's going to be a division, and others will reject him, and Jesus will punish them. He'll bring judgment on God's enemies. He'll burn them with unquenchable fire. So if John had preached that this great figure was going to come and divide people and bring judgment on the enemies and rescue God's own people, it's reasonable to think that the disciples of John suddenly say, well, it's not happened. Jesus is here, he's preaching, he's done some miracles, but there's no judgment. The Romans are still oppressing us. The Pharisees are still kind of essentially religiously bullying us. Nothing has changed. There is simply no judgment on God's enemies. And then they perhaps start to think, well, maybe Jesus wasn't the one. He's not done what I expected him to do. This man simply isn't behaving as the Son of God is meant to behave, at least according to our expectations. In the sort of about 1140s in England, there was a civil war. And two people claimed the throne, Matilda and Stephen. They were cousins, and both claimed to be king and queen of England. And the country split into different dukes and lords following the different claimants to the throne. And the war swung forwards and backwards. And at a crucial moment, Stephen got his armies and surrounded Matilda in Oxford Castle. So all the armies gathered, all Stephen's forces, his lords, his nobles. They built siege engines on the hills outside Oxford Castle. And Matilda was stuck inside. Winter came, she couldn't escape. And it was just a matter of time, it was going to be game over. Stephen would take the throne. No one was allowed in and out of the castle. And Stephen waited and waited and waited. And eventually he heard that Matilda had raised forces at the other side of the country and was coming at him with another army. And he was confused, baffled. What's going on? It turned out what had happened was that Matilda, rather than riding out of Oxford at the head of her army, surrounded by lords and soldiers and all the rest, Matilda had simply dressed up like a humble woman and just walked off. And the surrounding forces thought, oh, she's a peasant woman. That's not how a queen would dress. That's not how a queen would travel. Walking by foot, dressed in rags, through the snow, unprotected, unguarded. So they let her go. That can't be the queen. She's not behaving like we think a queen should behave. And fatal it was for them. Now, but I wonder if we don't act too dissimilar to those soldiers, even dissimilar to John's disciples. We have expectations of how we think God's son, Jesus, should act. Perhaps if you're one of those people who is sceptical, so, well, surely if God's son came to earth, there'd be more pomp and ceremony. I mean, has this ever crossed your mind, actually? Even if you are Christian. Seriously, was that really it? Is that really how you'd expect God's son to come? Be born of sort of slightly dubious birth in a kind of backwater village in the Middle East. This is the time of the great Roman Empire. Why aren't we born there? In the heart of power. Where's the pomp? Where is the power? If he has come, why is it not more impressive? I mean, this is God we're talking about. Surely he could make that pretty clear. All the way through the Gospels, it's evident that even in Jesus' own day, there's a pretty mixed reaction. By no means does everyone flock to him. By no means is it obvious that he is the Son of God to everybody. Why is there no power, no pomp, no power? Why is there no popularity? I mean, yes, he's got followers. He's got the 12, and he's got crowds that surround him sort of from town to town. But he's hardly universally popular, is he? Surely, if he's the Son of God, he could do better than this. Where's the fireworks in the sky, the trumpeting angels? If God exists, he could do all those things that he hasn't. Why not? And the sceptical voices start to say, is this really how God's son should behave? Now, on a bigger scale, we start asking ourselves the question, well, would God really allow suffering like he does in the world? Would God really allow the events that happened in World War II, the Holocaust? Would he allow the tragedies in the Middle East at the moment, the wars in Syria and across North Africa? Would he allow the kind of poverty, starvation we saw in Ethiopia in the 80s? Would he allow the kind of diseases and viruses like HIV that have ravaged whole continents? Would he really behave like that? Because I wouldn't if I was God. And the doubts grow and grow and grow. In fact, if you read the kind of atheist books, the literature, a lot of them are based on these kind of arguments. Surely, if God exists, he could have done a better job. And how does Jesus answer these kind of skeptics? Well, how does he answer John's disciples? Verse 21. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, saying, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of good news preach to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus does a whole batch of miracles, if you like, kind of almost one of everything he's done so far in Luke's gospel. But he's not just showboating. He's doing something very specific. Just flick back again to Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 16, page 1036. Rather than just doing random miracles for the sake of demonstrating his power, Jesus is identifying himself. He's showing that he can do the very things that it was promised that this Messiah king figure, this Son of God figure, would do when he did arrive. Luke 4, and Jesus, verse 16, is in the synagogue. And verse 17, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, so the book of Isaiah that's in your hands now, unrolls it and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. A quote from Isaiah 61. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what God told you would happen when his rescuer came. and I am doing this. You see, you guys, you disciples of John, you've decided that I should be acting in a certain way, destroying enemies and all the rest of it. But that's not what God said would happen when I came. No, when the rescuer comes first time, he will heal, give sight to the blind, make the dead rise up and walk, and preach good news. And that's exactly what I've been doing, says Jesus. See what's gone wrong? We set a test for God and say, well, as long as you pass this test, I'll believe you. I'll believe in you. I'll trust you. And God says, well, who are you to set the test? Why should I have to jump through your hoops? C.S. Lewis used this a lot in his writings. He's talking about the fact that we put God in the dock. And we sort of picture a court scene, and we're the judge sitting there, and God is where the guilty person normally stands, or the defendant stands, and we ask him questions. And if he answers them rightly, well, perhaps we'll believe he's the Son of God. If he's convincing enough with his history, we'll believe that this book is his. If he's good enough on his science, we'll believe that there's no clash between faith and science. If he can answer about other religions enough, we'll believe that maybe he is the only way. But he has to answer our questions. Our hearts are the judge, and he is on trial. And actually, it is completely the opposite way round, says Jesus. We're so blind, we're so spiritually confused, we're so darkened in our hearts, we've so little idea what God is actually like, that actually he has to first of all tell us what it would look like if he came to earth, tell us what he's like, and then come and fulfill those same prophecies in order for us to know. If you like, he has to give us the questions, which he does in Isaiah, and then turn up and provide the answers to his own questions. And that is what he does for John's disciples. It's circular, of course. This is what God is like, and then he comes and proves it, but that's okay. All arguments ultimately for authority are circular. But, and this, the thing is, it is so easy for that seed of doubt to creep in, even to your life as a Christian, because you don't think God has kept some standard which he never promised to do. I said this was a question about God's timing. These people are offended by God's timing. And by that I meant specifically these disciples. These disciples were right. God will one day judge. Jesus will one day destroy all his enemies. He will destroy death. He will destroy those who destroy the church. He will destroy sin. But that day hasn't come yet. It hadn't come when John was in prison. In fact, John would be executed. He'll be beheaded by Herod. Do you believe in a God who might not come and save you until you've been beheaded? Because he might not. If you go into mission work, you might be beheaded in some parts of the world. Or do you believe there's a magic promise in the Bible that will say, no, he'll come and rescue you, because you're going to get pretty bitter if you do, and he doesn't, briefly, before you're killed anyway. Do you believe in a God who has said, once you follow me and pray to me, I will always give you everything you desire? Do you believe in a God who says, look, I'll never leave you single. Of course, if you want a husband, you'll have one. It's kind of fairy godmother, Cinderella kind of thing. If you wish it, then you shall have it. Sinners. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't allow us to set the agenda and then follow along behind us like a sort of servant fulfilling our every wish. No, he commands, he tells us what he's like, and it's our job to listen and obey. So much of this is about timing, as I say. All those kind of blessings actually will come, won't they? Loneliness will be killed off, but at Jesus' second coming. Death will be killed off, but at Jesus' second coming. Disease will be killed off, but at Jesus' second coming, not his first one. And we want God to speed the timetable up and say, no, sort things out now, God. But he won't. We cannot demand, we cannot control the timescale. That is his. And part of what it will mean to be a follower of Christ, as the disciples of John need to learn, and interestingly, we meet these guys later in Acts, and they need to be sort of converted a second time almost, or sort of bumped into the kingdom. As we need to learn, as Theophilus, the first reader of this gospel, needs to learn, is leave the timescales to God. Many, dare I say most, of his blessings that he's got for you are future. Now you can be assured of forgiveness. You can be assured that he's your father. You can be adopted into his family. You can be members of the church. You can be filled with his spirit. You can have his word to guide you. He has showered blessings on us. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we've had every spiritual blessing. But the fulfillment of them is future. That's why hope and looking forward is such a dominant theme for Christians, for the New Testament. It is easy to become offended by God's timing. Why has he not sped things up? And then start to doubt. Because he hasn't done this, well, maybe he's not good. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he can't help. Now, there is a great mystery in suffering. It's the theme we come to many times. I don't know why sometimes he doesn't intervene. But I do know he hasn't promised to. Not yet. In fact, of course, we're in an incredibly privileged position. Do you see what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Back in chapter 7, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. None is greater than John among those born of women, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He's drawing a contrast here, I think, between those who come before Jesus and those who come after Jesus. So describing John as one born of woman, is contrasting those who are born of the Spirit, who live after the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, that's not an absolute distinction. Of course John had the Holy Spirit. Of course John was born again. Of course John's in heaven and all the rest. But he's making a comparison between the two ages. Everyone who lived BC, before Christ, and everyone who lives AD, in the year of the Lord. And he's saying, if you live after the events of my crucifixion, my resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, you are far more privileged than even John the Baptist, who was right at the end of the Old Testament period. Far more privileged because you know far more. You've had far more revealed to you. I've done far more. It's not just that you have to believe that there is a God up there who accepts sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament, the guys would sacrifice a bull or a goat for their sins and sort of have to see through the shadow. No, the smoke has been blown away and you can see it all. That God has nothing else to do until he comes up back. You're far more privileged. So, I wonder if this has ever struck you. What did you do to get born in, I don't know, London in 1990, whenever you were born? You know, in England, in the second, or Britain, UK, in the second half of the 20th century, at a time when you could have the Bible in your own language, churches, meetings scattered across your country. Nothing. We could easily have been born in one of the unreached people groups. We've heard about it. We could easily have been born in North Africa, in a place where it's almost impossible to hear the gospel. We could easily have been born in 10th century BC China, where it would have been next to impossible to hear the gospel. But in his grace, God brought you into the world at a time where you have access to Christ. More privileged even than John the Baptist. So don't be offended if he doesn't keep to your timescale, but trust him. Stick to his word. Faith comes from hearing the word, and let him work out the timings. Don't doubt, but leave him to work out the timing. Secondly, much more briefly, the second group in here are offended by God's grace. Offended by God's grace. This is verses 29 to the end, really. So the two groups, verse 29, the tax collectors and the people are happy, okay, because they've been baptized by John. They kind of get this. They think, brilliant, we're on board with John. Jesus just bigged up John, so that's good. Whereas the Pharisees and the lawyers reject the purpose of God, not having been baptized by John. Mixed reaction to Jesus. And then Jesus, if you like, responds to that mixture. Verse 31, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. It's been called the parable of the brats by one commentator. A great name. And she said, "This generation, you lot in front of me," Jesus says, "you're like spoilt children. Sitting there playing games." Now, there's two games the children played. First of all, there's the kind of wedding games, the happy games, playing the flute and dancing, joy. And children say, "Oh, I don't want to dance. I don't want to play the flute. I don't want to." So they say, oh, okay, well, instead of playing weddings, let's play funerals. We'll play a dirge, you know, sad music, all minor, you know, let's pretend we're, oh, I don't want to do that either. He compares the two, John the Baptist and his ministry. Again, broad brushstrokes. Verse 33, John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. He's the funeral music, if you like. Repent, he keeps saying. He wasn't a sort of jolly prophet, was he? He's probably the dirge in the illustration. And what do you say? Well, you say he's got a demon. We're not listening to this John the Baptist guy. Then says Jesus, verse 34, I turn up, saying, eating and drinking. And that's the flute music, the happy music, the party time. Jesus often eating and drinking in Luke's gospel. And you say, look at him, he's a glutton. Scoffing his face, he's a drunkard. What's he doing hanging around with tax collectors and prostitutes? No holy man of God, no son of God is going to hang around with those kind of people. What's he doing in Normanton and Sinfin? What's he doing coming out of the pubs at 1 o'clock in the morning? That's disgusting. No man of God should be seen there. And see how it works? You're stuffed either way. You stand on the street corners in Derby with a billboard saying, repent and believe, the end is nigh, shouting through your loudspeaker, and they say, oh, you're a religious nutcase. So depressing, all this stuff about repentance. So you go into the pubs and clubs and they say, well, that's obviously not a Christian. That's obviously not a man of God. Interesting, isn't it? The accusation here from the Pharisees against Jesus is, you're way too much fun to be the Son of God. Okay? Has anyone ever made that accusation against you? There's no way Christianity is true. Why do you say that? Well, because you have way too much fun. It looks far too fun. Not often, is it? The thing is, both these problems come from the same heart. The sort of funeral heart that doesn't like being told repent. I don't want to be told to repent by John the Baptist. Why? Well, because I don't need to repent. I'm a good person. I don't need grace. I'm offended by God's grace because I don't think I need it. But then Jesus comes along and instead of preaching repent, 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 preaches grace, 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 forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And what does the Pharisaical heart say? What do you mean forgiveness? Do you think I need forgiving? Why are you letting those scumbags? They're not good enough to come into the kingdom. It's the same attitude. See, if you've got a heart that says it's about me being good enough for God, you will always, always shut the door on the gospel, whether the gospel's commanding you to change because you think you're too good to change, or to find forgiveness because you think you're too good to need forgiveness. Jesus says, this generation is lost, and yet, this is the message of God to them. Grace, repentance, faith, needed by all, demanded of all, but offered to all. And let's not miss the fact that this is God. The message of John the Baptist, verse 27, is summarized. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Okay, it's a quote from Malachi. Behold, says God, I send my messenger before your face, Jesus, who will prepare the way, your way before you, Jesus. Quote from Malachi that Luke's got wrong. Okay, Luke has got it wrong, or so it seems. We're going to close with this. Just look back to the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Keep your finger, okay, keep your finger there, or your screen, or your half screen. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And compare the quotes. What's the difference? So Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple. What did Jesus quote? Behold, I will send my messenger who will prepare your way before you. Malachi, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And who is speaking? God. See what's happened? Me and you have changed. In Malachi, God says, I'll send a messenger before I come. In Luke, God says, I will send up my messenger before you come, Jesus. Is it wrong? Has Luke messed it up? Has Jesus messed it up? No. Jesus is God. When God comes to earth, we are offended by him. When God himself takes on flesh, we're offended by his timing, that he doesn't act as we ought to, or we're offended by his grace. The idea that we need it, the idea that it's available to everybody. But this is how God acts. This is how God himself acts. And that's why the only way to conquer doubt, really, the only way you can really conquer doubt is not so much by reading more and more, bigger and bigger, longer and longer books, but rather by going to Jesus. He alone is able to convince you of the truth of his own message. Because he is the only place you can find access to God. If you're thinking, look, are you really there, Lord? Okay, given what I'm going through, are you really there? Then go to him, not from him. Do what John the Baptist did. Send the messages to Jesus, not away from him. Don't go to libraries or professors. Go to the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the Word. If your heart's just grown cold, and actually, frankly, day by day, you're not acting as if you need grace, as if you need forgiveness, then again, go to him. Because unless you're coming to him for grace, you'll never find certainty from him. You'll never truly believe he's there. There's no other way towards him. That's what I'm trying to say. You can only come to him asking for grace. You can't come to him and say, look, I've got all these intellectual questions, convince me. You have to come on your knees. But to anyone who does, Jesus promises grace and revelation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can find certainty. You can find comfort. You can find a solid place to stand, but only if you come to Christ humbly and ask and recognise your need for grace. Let's do just that before we close by singing. Father God, we thank you so much. We praise you so much that rather than being left in the dark, you have come in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, taken on flesh, and revealed yourself to us. Lord, we pray that any time doubts rise in our hearts, you will drive us by your Spirit straight back to our Lord, our Master, our Saviour. Thank you, he's patient and kind. Lord, we do believe, but help us overcome our unbelief. We pray that you will grow faith in each of our hearts, in each of our minds, so that like John the Baptist, we won't be swayed, tossed around by the wind. We won't be thrown off track just because our lives become uncomfortable. But rather, we'll be so full of faith and hope, so certain of the future to which you've called us, that we will, like him, be able to speak prophetically to the generation around us, even if that means suffering in the short term, convinced that actually glory awaits. Fill us, Lord, therefore, with this certainty, we pray, for his honour. Amen.